All right, it's time to begin. We are in the middle of Nehemiah chapter 5, so if you would be turning in your Bibles there, that's where we're going to be picking up this morning. But first, a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us all the blessings that you have, that you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that you have given us your word of truth that leads us to eternal life. We pray that you'll help us this morning as we study your word. We will study it diligently with open hearts, open minds, so that we might look at our lives and see ways in which we are not in conformity with your will and change them to conform ourselves with you and your path. We pray that you'll help us to always walk on your path, not straying to the right or to the left. Help us to have the same concerns that you do, the same interests that you do, the same goals that you do. Help us to make it our ambition to imitate you in every aspect of our lives. We pray, Father, that you'll forgive us of our sins. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Nehemiah chapter 5. The bulk of these early chapters in Nehemiah are devoted to the construction of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 3 had described basically a list of people who worked on the walls. Chapter 4 was about some of the opposition that they got to the wall construction and how they dealt with it in stationing guards and just kind of generally protecting the city. Chapter 5 has nothing to do with the walls, really. Doesn't appear to at first glance, anyway. Maybe somebody will think of some elaborate reason why it really does have some connection. But the main interest in chapter 5 is the spiritual problem that exists internally among the people. And in particular, the first 13 verses are about this crisis of usury. People are charging each other exorbitant interest, and it was forbidden in the law of Moses. If you were going to loan your countryman something, you were forbidden from charging him interest. You could charge interest to foreigners, but you could not charge interest to your countrymen. And Nehemiah comes down on the people for this very thing, because they're violating the law, they're mistreating the poor. In Leviticus 25 and verses 36 and 37, it says to take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. Again, in Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Well, Nehemiah shows up. He finds that the people are, they've been impoverished. There's a famine apparently going on, and the haves are persecuting the have-nots. They're lending them money at interest, and they're buying out their fields so they have no more collateral. And then, oh, by the way, we're having to sell our sons and daughters into slavery. And Nehemiah basically, drags all the people together into this assembly and contends with the nobles and, holds this great assembly against them and, just calls them on the carpet for what they're doing. What they're doing is wrong here. Nehemiah sees their exploitation of the poor brethren for what it is. He calls them out again on it. You're breaking the law. The lenders are behaving like pawnbrokers instead of like brethren. And, we've spent all this time trying to buy them out of slavery, trying to get them out of the exile, and the first thing you're doing is trying to put them back in that same situation again. In Leviticus 25, when God forbid Israelites from being kept as slaves by other Israelites, or as permanent slaves, rather, he says in Leviticus 25, verse 42, that they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. Of course, there's no real defense for this. The people are told in verse 9 that the importance here is really the fear of God. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations or the enemies? With God doing all the stuff that He does for Israel, acting in all the ways that He does for Israel, should you not fear Him? Should you take His grace for granted? Oh, God's always going to fight for us and our enemies, regardless of how I treat other people. No, it's the wrong way to look at it. We see it as a reason to fear God. The God who fights against the unrighteous could just as easily turn against you if you prove to be of the same unrighteous character. Nehemiah, his brethren, his servants, they've been lending these people money and grain. But, and the key to all this is verse 10, that they have not been charging interest. Let us leave off this usury. Give it back. The stuff that you've gained as a result of this exploitation, you know what's going to happen? Do you get to keep it? No, you don't get to keep it. Verse 11, give them back their fields. Give them back their vineyards. Give them back their olive groves. Give them back their houses. Oh, and give them back that hundredth part of the money that you've been charging them. A hundredth part. Which means that the outrageous interest that these people were being charged was 1%. Now, you do the math on that. Now, keep that in perspective, you know, on the interest rates today and, you know, just kind of the different things about that. Really, I made a remark Thursday, you know, it really puts student loans in perspective, the amount of interest that they heap up on them. You know, well, and so, I mean, this stuff is seen as clearly wrong. And Nehemiah makes the priests swear an oath to give back the money, which at the end of verse 12 comes with another shocking revelation. The priests were involved in this kind of action as well. And in verse 13, Nehemiah kind of gives a nod to the old prophetic, the prophets of old and their prophetic sighing acts. You can go back and read Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel especially like to do this. You know, going out and performing these symbolic actions to prophesy against the people. You know, Ezekiel would, you know, cut his hair and burn a third of it and scatter a third of it to the wind and hit a third of it with a sword. You know, you can imagine that sermon in church, you know, the preacher's haircut. But Nehemiah, in verse 13, he says, I shook out the front of my garment, and I said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. The people did according to the promise. Now, if you don't keep this promise, may God shake you out of your house. May God shake you until you are empty. If you don't give back to the poor, may God make you poor, basically. It's a sort of a lex talionis, an equal retribution that is taking place here. And people say amen, and they praise the Lord, and then most importantly, they go and do the right thing. No, it's not just enough to say amen. Anybody can do that. It's not just enough to worship the Lord and praise Him. That, too, is the easy bit. Actually doing the right thing, though. Doing something that would have been very costly to people who've just gotten rich off of all of this exploitation. That would have been harder. But that's what's necessary for repentance. Now, Nehemiah goes on to describe what it was like when he was governor of the city and of the area. In verse 14, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me. Once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. All right, so here, you know, in those verses, Nehemiah talks about what his practice was. And he ends with a prayer for God to remember him for good. Nehemiah was governor from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. 12 years total, from 445 to 433 B.C. And during that time, Nehemiah did not exercise a lot of his governor's privilege. He did not eat, neither he nor his servants or his kinsmen took the governor's food allowance. Now, you know, what was the governor's food allowance? Well, evidently there was some kind of policy in place for the governor to be given a certain amount of food, a perk of the job, or extra food even. And Nehemiah goes on, you know, there's precedent for this, people have been doing this, the governors before me did this, but Nehemiah is going to refuse it. Now, why refuse your little perk there, Nehemiah? Why refuse that? Because it puts a burden on the people. You see, well, Nehemiah, you know, he comes down on the people really hard in the first part of this chapter about, you know, you put this burden on the people, you've exacted loans from them, you've charged them interest. He preaches this, but then you keep going, and it turns out, you know, he's the sort of guy that practices what he preaches. Because he's the sort of guy who says, you know, I'm not going to put undue burden on the people either. You know? Yes? Yeah, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of a connection to Daniel 1. I mean, there is so much disagreement about what Daniel's motive even is in Daniel 1, and I don't think I've ever heard Nehemiah 5 come on the table in that discussion. I got to think about that. That's interesting. Right. That's interesting. That's interesting. Might be good to incorporate this into the Daniel class sometime. Past governors have been laying burdens on the people. And when we talk about laying a burden on the people, what we mean is a tax. They took bread, they took wine from the people for themselves. I think we need to put ourselves in perspective. When the Bible talks about, you know, folks being taxed, you know, it's common for folks today, you know, to get worked up. And I include myself in this, for it to get worked up because, you know, there's this organization that makes you fill out all this paperwork and pay a certain percentage of your income, and, you know, you claim all these deductions and then you pay what's left and all that. You know, that's the way taxes are done today. You want to know how taxes were done back then? Knock, knock. A guy with a sword shows up at your house and says, "Hey, give me your money." And it's not all calculated. You don't get to claim deductions back then. You know, maybe we should count our blessings a little bit. Calling tax system a blessing. That's bizarre ideas. But no, I mean, back then, no, it was a lot more. You know, you were basically at the mercy of whoever the local despot was. You know, it's like more of a Sheriff of Nottingham type scenario where he shows up. You know, you have birthday money. Well, now it's it's mine, basically. And you know, it's that kind of scenario that's set up. And here the governors, apparently some governors are like, "Oh, you have bread and wine. Well, now it's my bread and wine." Why? Well, because I'm your, you know, your governor, so obviously I'm more important than you. And you know, they can do that sort of thing. It's the sort of thing that Samuel warned the people about in 1 Samuel 8, when they said, "Oh, we want a king." And he goes, "Do you know what's going to happen if you get a king? He's going to take the best of your fields. He's going to take your sons and make them his servants. He's going to take the best of your cattle, the best of your crops. He's going to take the best of everything." You know, because he's the king. That's what kings do. And this is what governors do, apparently, too. So that's kind of, you know, the rough point here, is they take bread and wine for the people for themselves. Also, they take 40 shekels of silver from the people, because, you know, he's got to have his nest egg. Right? And even the governor's servants. It's not just the governor that did this. It's even the governor's servants, in verse 15, domineered the people in this way. You know? It's not just, "Well, I'm the governor." It's, "Well, I work for the governor, so that makes me important too, and I can take your stuff too." I mean, you know, you see the meme floating around, taxation is theft. Well, there you go. Nehemiah refuses to abuse the power of his office in that way. Why? Why does Nehemiah refuse that? Doesn't want to burden the people? He cares for the people? Also, verse 15. Oh, yes, Jen? The fear of God. "I did not do so because of the fear of God." Now, you notice, again, back in verse 9, you know, Nehemiah is coming down on the people. He says, you're charging interest to the people. The thing what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? The fear of God ties these two ideas together. You don't treat the people that way because of the fear of God, and I'm not going to treat the people that way because of the fear of God either. Jen, do you have something?
What?
Mm-hmm. Right, you know, there's a certain affirmation of innocence. Granted, I think it's important to realize, of course, that, you know, prayers in which you just... and you could frame this, actually, this whole thing as a prayer to the Lord based on verse 19, where he finally addresses God directly, you know. I mean, is, you know, the preceding verses also part of that prayer? It's something to think about. It's not unheard of for people to profess the good things they're doing in prayer. And I know we're turned off to that because of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But in Deuteronomy 26, there is precedent for that. In Deuteronomy 26, God commands the people to basically go and pray. In Deuteronomy 26:13, "You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house, and also have given it to the Levite and the alien, the orphan and the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me." You know, you look at the kinds of things that says, that's a prayer that God told the people to pray. You know, the issue of which, of course, raises the other question, you know, what about Luke 18? And, you know, why is Jesus so hard on the Pharisee who's praying, "I fast twice a week, I pray tithes of all that I get"? No. Well, I mean, the principal problem there is that guy is comparing himself to the tax collector. "I'm not like that tax collector over there. I'm so much better. Isn't God lucky to have me on his side?" Well, that's clearly the wrong perspective to have on prayer, the idea of just going and attempting to justify yourself. Ultimately, of course, it's not wrong to make statements of fact in prayer as long as we don't make more of them than they are. Ultimately, we are all just unworthy servants before the Lord. And yet, you know, at the same time, Nehemiah professes in this prayer, well, the good things he's done for the people. And he ends with saying, "Remember me for good, God." He leaves it in God's hands. It's not, "God, you're lucky to have me," but rather, you know, "Remember that I did this." That's true. Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38 prays something similar when he is ill. He prays about his righteousness and appeals to that as a reason for God to heal him. That's true. Yes, Mark. Oh, you were going to say that too. Well, that was the Pharisee. The tax collector's a good guy in the story. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I mean, God knows what's really going on. You know, he knows what people's motives are. And ultimately, I mean, some of these prayers, the main thing that just separates them is what's going on inside the guy that's praying it. You know. And that's a hard thing to think about. You know, two guys can be praying exactly the same prayer. One of them can be justified before God and the other not. And the main thing separating them is what was their motive in praying it. There's a lot to be said about that. The Lord demands that we love him, you know, not just with our words, but with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. I'm sorry? Yeah, that's true. I mean, you know, there's this whole discussion, you know, does God not know? God not know the good things Nehemiah does? Is God going to forget? Why does Nehemiah pray for God to remember? Right? You know, well, it's the same motive. You know, why do you ask God for things? You know, does he not know what you need? Does he not know what you're going to ask for? Jesus says he's going to know what you ask for before you ask it. You know, that's not. But the reason we pray has never been to tell God stuff he doesn't know. That's never been the reason for prayer. You know, the reason we pray is because of, you know, our relationship with the Lord and, you know, the expression. And keep in mind, the same Nehemiah that prayed, "Remember me, oh my God, for good," just a few chapters earlier, what was he praying? In Nehemiah 1. "We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." No. He talks about how "I and my father's house have sinned." You know, did Nehemiah think he was the greatest guy in the world? He lumps himself in with the people's sins in Nehemiah chapter 1. So, you've got both sides of that in the same book, from the same guy, within the same year. All right. Nehemiah, he refuses to abuse the power of his office this way. He does something most governors probably wouldn't have done. In verse 16 of chapter 5, he applied himself to the work on the wall. In other words, he takes a hands-on approach to the wall's construction.
You know,
a lot of guys might look at that, oh, that's just menial labor. That's just for the lowly servant. Not Nehemiah. Nehemiah was personally invested in the project, and he's going to get involved in it. The servants also were personally involved in the work. You know, former governor servants would domineer the people. But Nehemiah says, no, everybody is going to work on the wall, myself, my servants included. In verse 17, it describes people who eat at his table. 150 Jews, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. So it's not an exclusively Jewish table. Because some of the people eating at it were from the nations, from the Gentiles, in other words. That's kind of an interesting bit as well. That Gentiles would even show up to help, and that they would be welcome at the table. Every day there's a feast prepared, an impressive and expensive meal, an ox, 6 sheep, birds, that's a lot of meat. Every 10 days they get new wines furnished in abundance. And despite all of that food that's brought to the feast, Nehemiah doesn't take the governor portion. He doesn't take the governor's food allowance. Because these foods were given to the crowd that ate at his table. That's for the people. Grabbing it for himself would have been unfair because, he says, the servitude was heavy on this people. Nehemiah doesn't see his job as inherently more valuable than the job of those around him. Oh, but Nehemiah, you're the governor. You're the big guy. You're the head honcho. No, that doesn't make him better than those other people, does it?
This guy was private practice. There's nothing to practice. You realize how long this would take if I had practice. you're extremely important. Everybody place. But if he had not been there organized for fight together.
I mean, one of the key points to bring out in chapter 3, when you get the huge list of people that are working on the wall, and I don't think I mentioned this last Sunday, but not everybody who works on the wall contributes the same amount to it. Some people are working on much larger sections than others are. That doesn't make any one person in there inherently better than the other. It's just people have more to bring to the table sometimes, sure. People have more to contribute sometimes, but they all contributed to the effort, and they all get the same number of verses in that chapter. Because they all contributed to it. They were all participants in that work. Great or small. It's like the parable of the sower we talked about last Sunday. Some people bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. But, that doesn't make the 30-fold better than the 100-fold. It means that, the point is that they all bore fruit.
I lost my place in my notes.
Nehemiah's actions, there's something to think about here, of course. Nehemiah's actions, he doesn't see himself, he doesn't feel the need to prop himself up over the people and become more wealthy and more powerful than them. Even though he's the governor, he gets right down with them. Here he is, a leader, preaching a message about helping the poor, showing kindness to the poor. And you know what the best thing he does in all of that is? He leads by example. Something to think about. Nehemiah's prayer, remember me, O my God, for good. It's just like similar to Psalm 90 in verse 17 where Moses prays for God to establish the work of our hands. In other words, make that work count for something. Nehemiah claims he's done good for the people. He cites this 12 years he spent as governor as proof. I didn't do this. This is my oath of innocence. I didn't exploit them. I didn't mistreat them in any way. Remember me for good. And later on, in Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah has gone away and he comes back and he finds that the people are in disarray and it's a whole mess and they've started sinning again. And he has to pray again in Nehemiah 13 for God not to wipe out the good that he has done. Nehemiah 13 and verse 14, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. And again, the last statement in the book is, in Nehemiah 13:31, remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah wants God to remember what he's done. And part of that remembrance means, you know, don't undo it as soon as I leave. Don't make it vanity. You know, you read Ecclesiastes, the guy who, you know, he works hard, he builds something. You know, he leaves an inheritance to his sons, and then his son's a fool who squanders it. And, you know, all that wealth the first guy accumulated was vanity. And Nehemiah is basically praying to God, don't make that vanity. Don't make what I did vanity. All of the contributions that happened, you know, there's a certain realization here that's important. Nehemiah doesn't see his work as, you know, well, I fixed the people, that should settle it. That's not what he sees it as. He sees it as, yeah, I've done these things, but it's in God's hands as to whether it counts for anything. It's in God's hands as to whether it continues after I'm gone. That's an important realization, you know, to think about there too. You no matter how, because, you know, no matter how carefully you influence people, no matter how diligently, like say you raise your children or something, you know, you're not going to be able to control their spirituality forever. Now, relevant thing to talk about on Mother's Day, right? You're not going to be able to, you know, have every aspect of their lives under your control forever. You can try, sure, but in the end, you're going to die someday, and then what? It's not just enough to, you know, to do good. God has to remember you for good, not blot out the good that you have done. There has to be, you know, a genuine commitment. There has to be, you know, you have to also raise your children to be independently godly and not, you know, just godly because you're looking over their shoulder the whole time. That's, you know, a constant issue to come up with as well. Remember me, oh my God, for good. You know, that could be the theme of, like, Nehemiah, maybe. Any comments or questions down to the end of chapter 5? A lot of heavy stuff in here. Chapter 6, we get back to the wall's construction and some of the opposition to it. When it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Kipparim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? They sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you're rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah, and now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Hey, look, fake news existed back then too. You know, I've just gotten to the point, I assume all news is fake until told otherwise. But until proof is presented. All news is now fake. It's more sensational that way. You know. Anyway, so Nehemiah chapter 6, we turn attention back to the completion of the wall, and Sanballat, and Tobiah, and Geshem, those guys, we've read about them before, and the rest of our enemies, because there's more than just these three. And they learn that Nehemiah's finished the wall, no more holes in it, your time's running out if you want to get your good strike in on Jerusalem. Now the construction's not totally finished, they still got to put the doors in the gates so people can still kind of come in through the gates. But what happens? Well, Sanballat, Geshem, they come up with the most evil plan they can think of. A meeting. Because meetings are that way. They want to meet Nehemiah at Kipparim in the plain of Ono. Some versions don't say Kipparim, they say in the villages. I think the NIV, the NRSV, they say in the villages instead of Kipparim. Which makes sense because we don't know of a place actually named Kipparim outside of this passage. Regardless of the translation, so Nehemiah gets called to this meeting. We've got to have a meeting to talk about our differences, Nehemiah. And what's Nehemiah do? I'm too busy to come to that. He just blows it off, basically. And I'm too busy working on the wall to come to your stupid meeting, basically, is what this boils down to. If I have to leave and meet with you, then the work would stop. Why in the world would I do that? Well, the answer is he's not going to do that. Sanballat, Geshem, they're persistent. They send messages four times about this. And four times Nehemiah just kind of, you know, rebuffs their invite. Doesn't even RSVP to their Facebook event. Can you imagine that? Sanballat and Geshem, they're persistent. The fifth time they send a letter, an open letter. Because Nehemiah, some people are saying this. Geshmu is saying, Geshmu is just probably an alternate spelling of Geshem. Some people are saying that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. And some people are saying that you're going to make yourself king. And some people are saying, you got this all set up, you got prophets throughout Judah, you're going to declare yourself to be king. Now, which, you know, funny, because Nehemiah, as governor, isn't even taking advantage of the governor's privilege, but, you know, he's going to make himself king. Sure. Yeah, that's how that's going to work. Some people are saying this. And I've just got to warn you, Nehemiah. Right, exactly. You know, here's the, I mean, you know, lesson in church here. Whenever people come to me and they say, some people are saying this, or a lot of people are saying this, I am automatically, I just want you to know this, in my head, I automatically reinterpret that phrase to mean you, or me, or whatever. Because when you say, some people are saying this, what you're really saying is, I'm saying this. You know, now maybe some other people really are saying it, but if you're not going to name them, it's just you, as far as I'm concerned. And I learned a long time ago, you know, that was the best way to just interpret that, because that's how rumors work. People will, if you're not willing to name the people that are involved in the rumor, that's what's going on. You know, just know that. You know, it's just like, well, some people aren't very happy with what you're doing. Sometimes some people means your wife. You know, so but most of the time, I just interpret it to mean you. Anyway, so Nehemiah, he's planning to make himself king, or so the rumors say, and we should take counsel. Nehemiah, we need to prepare for this, because you know that rumor, it might get back to Artaxerxes, and what's he going to do when he finds out you're trying to make yourself king? I mean, but seriously, come out and meet us already. And what's Nehemiah's response? It's not true. You made that up. You just made that whole thing up. Some people means you. Now, that rumor is not even real. You just invented that in your own mind. Not every rumor should be believed. In fact, you know, most rumors probably shouldn't be believed. The spirit of Sanballat's remarks can still be found in churches today. And I've seen it firsthand. You know, anytime you get complaints from some people or most people, that's the spirit of Sanballat right there. Watch out. Yes. Yeah.
He said there that what was going on on this, if any of these reports went back, people would have been okay. Well, that's anything.
Yeah. No, this is
what they're worried about. He didn't develop that sense of God is worthy. God is listening.
What will the visitors think, Nehemiah, if I find out you're going to be made king or something? No, it's absurdity. You know, there's little profit in listening to anonymous rumor mongers. That's basically what this... Mongers or mongerers? I forget. Nehemiah, he perceives their true intent. He knows what they're trying to do. You know, their past history of actions doesn't help them in this regard. You're just trying to scare me out of the work, because, you know, if you discourage us enough, then the work won't get done. So what's Nehemiah respond with? Same thing he always responds with. Prayer. Verse 9. The very last thing he said, you know, they've said all this stuff, they want to discourage us, but Nehemiah just throws in the end of verse 9, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Nehemiah may be repairing the wall or strengthening the walls, another way you could translate it, but he needs God to strengthen his hands. That's how you combat these false rumors, false teachings. But they're not done. They got another ploy. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let's meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? Could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these words, irks of theirs, and so also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. He's in the house of Shemaiah. And exactly which Shemaiah, you know, I mean, there are so many people named Shemaiah that are mentioned in both Ezra and Nehemiah that it's difficult to point if this particular Shemaiah is mentioned anywhere else. But, yes. Okay. Something to think about. There is another issue here, of course. It would have brought reproach on him. He seems to think that it would have brought reproach on him. But he also calls it a sin. And why would it have been a sin for him to go into the temple? Not out there working and leading the people? Yes, Jen. He's not a priest. He's not a priest. He's not a Levite. No. And, I mean, only the priests and the ministering Levites were permitted to go to inside the temple. You know, that was true in the tabernacle days. If an outsider approaches, he's to be put to death, God says in Numbers chapter 1, in Numbers chapter 3. That same thing. In 2 Chronicles 23, Jehoiada kind of makes the same point that, you know, when Joash is being crowned king, no one's allowed in the temple except the priests and the ministering Levites. Anyone else come in, they'll be put to death. But there is one guy that seems to get an exception to the rule. And it's the king. No. Which then, of course, turns out I did have this in my notes, would entering the temple have been misconstrued as Nehemiah making a play for the kingship? I guess the same thought occurred to both of us. But Nehemiah, he's, whatever the case may be, you know, there's clearly some way in which hiding in the temple would have just discredited him. Proverbs talks about how the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. You know, Nehemiah, you know, they're coming to kill you. I better hide in the temple. Now he flees, even though no one is actually pursuing him. How would it affect the morale of the workers to see their leader cowering in the temple? Just a mere rumor. You know, he saw a, what? Yes. Well, yeah, he grabbed the horns of the altar. Yeah, the horns of the altar. Yeah, I didn't save him. Right. Yeah, that's something to think about. Nehemiah is not so arrogant. He knows the law. He refuses to break it by hiding it. Trying to save his wife that way might help him lose it. He who wishes to save his life will lose it. Nehemiah figures out that Shemaiah is lying. Yeah, because God didn't send him. He uttered this prophecy against me because of Tobiah and Sanballat. They hired him. It's interesting that he calls it a prophecy, even though it's false. Not everyone who prophesies is prophesying the truth, telling the true prophecy. Tobiah and Sanballat paid him to say this. Why? So he would get scared. So he would sin. So they would have something against him. If Nehemiah had listened to this advice, they would have had reason to reproach him, criticize him. But Nehemiah, he responds the same way he always does in verse 14 with prayer. Remember, and this time instead of remember me, it's remember Tobiah and Sanballat. Now, and it's not a good thing for God to remember those people because Nehemiah wants God to remember the good he's done, but he also wants him to remember the bad things that these enemies have done, these servants of Satan. Namely, how they hired false prophets to frighten him. So, you know, yes, God, remember. Remember the good, remember the bad, and see that justice is done. Now we come to the end of this. The wall gets finished. Verse 15. The wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobias sent letters to frighten me. And when the wall was rebuilt, I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hananiah, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, each in front of his own house. And the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. All right, so the wall is completed on the 25th day of the month of Elul, that after just 52 days of construction work. That's fast. They weren't even working on this thing for 2 months. The New Living Translation actually says it was October 2nd, so they specify the day in our Gregorian terminology. Maybe that's right. When all the enemies heard, they lost their confidence. Their eyes fell. They knew. They knew that the reason that the wall was finished was because God was helping them. The nations surrounding us, almost in that phrase, the nations surrounding us, almost envisions this idea that, you know, Jerusalem is surrounded by evil armies. A sort of image you see in the prophets sometime, like Zechariah 12. But they surround Jerusalem and God defeats them. But it's not over, is it? Yeah. So a wall is finished. Tobias is still going to cause trouble. He doesn't just go away. He doesn't just disappear because they built a wall. A number of letters get exchanged between Tobias and the nobles of Judah. And it turns out that many of Judah's higher-ups were actually bound by loyalty oaths to this guy, Tobiah the Ammonite. And it turns out Tobias actually intermarried with many Israelite nobles. He himself is married to the daughter of Shechaniah. Shechaniah, son of Ara. Ara is one of the guys mentioned in the list of returnees in Ezra chapter 2. And likewise, Tobias' son, Jehohanan. Well, he married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah, one of the guys that was working on the wall in Nehemiah 3:4. The problem of intermarriage in Ezra 9 and Ezra 10, it's still a problem, and it's still going to create problems for them as the future goes on. And by chapter 13, Tobias found his place in the city of Jerusalem. He's living on the temple grounds, as it turns out. Just because the wall's finished doesn't mean Tobias is done. Just because we do a great work doesn't mean Satan's done trying to intimidate us either. When Satan was defeated at the cross by Christ, did he stop persecuting the saints? No. It's like the, you know, Revelation 12, the great dragon's thrown out of heaven. You know, the woman is snatched away from him. He can't persecute the child. He can't persecute the woman. So what's he do? Well, he goes after whoever he can. Because he's not done. He won't rest until he's destroyed. Tobiah continues to make trouble. He gets the Judean nobles to constantly talk about his good deeds in front of Nehemiah. And he sends letters to frighten Nehemiah. Those two things together tell the bigger story, don't they? Now, if all that were happened was, oh, we got Judean nobles telling Nehemiah, oh, Tobiah did such a good thing. He, you know, made this big donation to charity or whatever, or something like that. Yeah, that would be okay. But Nehemiah's own experience with Tobiah is exactly the opposite. It's one of manipulation, intimidation. And it indicates that those good deeds, whatever good deeds Tobias may have done, whoever he may have paid money to, whoever he may have done something, done a favor for in the past, it's all a farce. Maybe Tobiah donated, you know, a big chunk of his fortune to charity. Maybe he did something for nice for someone here or there. That doesn't erase the fact that he opposed the wall, and that he's evil, and that he's trying to sabotage Nehemiah. Even the devil himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so it is with this guy, Tobiah. And the gate, they finished the city, they finished the gates. The gates were an important part of the wall, filter for those who come in and out. And we'll talk more, I guess. We're actually out of time. We'll talk more about that first part of chapter 7 next time. And I guess, well, I mean, there's not a lot, there won't be a lot to discuss in chapter 7 because it's basically a giant duplicate of Ezra chapter 2. We'll get into chapter 7 and 8, hopefully, next time, Lord willing. Thank you all for your attention. Any comments before we close? All right. Thank you all for your attention.